Good afternoon.
And like I said this morning, we're going through the prophetic books, and they're generally recognized to be three major prophets in the Old Testament, and that's Jeremiah, Isaiah, and Ezekiel. So this afternoon we'll be looking at the book of Ezekiel. And it's, again, this is kind of an overview slash teaser. Obviously, we're not going to cover everything, but the hope is that this will spur you to take a deeper look at the book if you haven't studied it before, or if you have, just kind of a refresher for some things. So Ezekiel is a bit more chronological in nature than Isaiah, and to get a little historic context on the book before we get into it, turn with me to 2 Kings chapter 24, and we'll read verses 10 to 16. For a little background as to what we're going to be, or at least a time frame that Ezekiel is prophesying in. So 2 Kings chapter 24, starting at verse 10, says, "At that time the servants of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, went up to Jerusalem, and the city came under siege. And Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came to the city while his servants were besieging it. Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, went out to the king of Babylon, he and his mother and his servants and his captains and his officials. So the king of Babylon took him captive in the 8th year of his reign. He carried out from there all the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and cut in pieces all the vessels of gold which Solomon, king of Israel, had made in the temple of the Lord, just as the Lord had said. Then he led away into exile all Jerusalem, and all the captains, and all the mighty men of valor, 10,000 captives, and all the craftsmen and smiths. None remained except the poorest people of the land. So he led Jehoiakim away into exile to Babylon, also the king's mother and the king's wives and his officials, and the leading men of the land he led away into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. All the men of valor, 7,000, and all the craftsmen and the smiths, 1,000, all strong and fit for war, and these the king of Babylon brought into exile to Babylon." And then, if you notice, following that, if you read, like I have paraphrased summaries of what's coming next, Nebuchadnezzar is going to make Zedekiah the king, Zedekiah is going to rebel, and then Nebuchadnezzar is going to besiege Jerusalem, and that's when Jerusalem is going to be destroyed, and the temple is going to be destroyed, and the rest of the people are going to be taken into exile. So this was kind of like the first phase of the exile. And Ezekiel was one of those people that we just read about who were taken as an exile into Babylon. I mentioned this morning that some of these books don't get a lot of pulpit time. Ezekiel's probably one of them. Because like the book of Daniel and Revelation, there are parts of this book that are very difficult to understand exactly what this means, especially the prophetic nature of things, because prophecy sometimes can be a difficult thing, which I'll talk about in a little bit. And as I mentioned this morning, just his name alone, Ezekiel, means God strengthens, and like Isaiah this morning, his name relates very nicely to the one of the main ideas and themes of the book, and one of the messages of the book. This book is largely meant to encourage these exiles who were taken captive. And even though it foretells of judgment to come, and he has a vision of the glory of the Lord leaving the temple, and Jerusalem's going to be destroyed, it also depicts the restoration of the people into the promised land. And it speaks about things that are going to come in the future, and even into the millennial times and the millennial temple. And the idea is that ultimately God will preserve his remnant for his name's sake because he is sovereign over the affairs of the world. That's the key. That's the encouragement. You know, when things go bad, oftentimes it's easy to say, oh, God's forsaken us, like we talked about this morning. God won't forsake us, but he doesn't forget about us either. He knows what's going on. And he has the beginning from the end planned. And the idea of this book is to show them, look, this isn't the end of the story. God hasn't forgotten you. This is what's going to happen in the future. So there's an encouraging aspect to the book. Ezekiel was a priest. We learn that from the book. And throughout the book, He gives very precise dates of his prophecies. And the first prophecy came in 593 BC, when he was 30 years old. And this last prophecy, we have noted, came in 571 BC, which gave him a ministry that lasted about 22 years. And again, because of the prophetic nature of this book, there are, like we talked about this morning, modern skeptics who want to try to deny the dating of this book. They want to deny the authorship. They want to deny when it was written, who wrote it, all that sort of stuff. As I said this morning, there's really no textual reason to do this. The only reason why someone would do this is because they have this anti-supernatural bias. And really, to deny the dating of this book is really, when you get down to it, it's a denial of God. It's a denial that this is an inspired book, that there's something special about the Bible. I think when you talk about this sort of thing, sometimes people will slough it off, like, well, what's the big deal? You know, so what? They want to try to deny the dating of the book, so, yeah, we know better, so just let it go. But I think that it's a little bit bigger than that. And the reason, like I said, behind it, that people do this sort of thing, there's an implicit denial of God in that. And so I thought it might be helpful if we kind of look at this from a different angle than we looked at it this morning. And if you think with me, I know it's after lunch and the blood sugar might be down in your stomach now, right? We'll try to get it up to your head for a couple minutes here. But if you just think about this, if God exists, which he does, or there wouldn't be anything else, right? So right from the start, God exists, or there would be nothing, which is, like Aristotle said, what rocks dream about. But there wouldn't even be rocks, right? So there would be nothing. So if God exists, which he does, he's by nature what we would refer to as a maximally great being, the best that is possible, right? That means that if there's a character trait or an attribute that would make a person great, that character trait or that attribute would find its locus in God. For example, it would be better to know something than not to know anything at all, right? And if you needed your car fixed, or I was talking to Bonnie, if you need your tractor worked on, you're not going to call me, because I'm not going to be of much help, right? You would be much better to call Alan, Tom Catesel, or anybody else, right? Not me, because I'm not going to help you much. I'd be like, I don't know, right? So it's better to know something than to know nothing. And it's better to know something about a lot of things than about a little things. And so the maximally great application of this would be to know everything about everything, which would be to say that you're omniscient. Right? So far, that seems to make sense, right? Now, to know everything would mean that you know the truth value of future tensed propositions. So if I said, tomorrow Josh Klein will eat an apple, that's either true or false. And God would know whether that's true or false, which means that he knows the future. So if God exists, he's a maximally great being, and a maximally great attribute or characteristic would be to be omniscient, and to be omniscient entails that you know the future. See how that all works? So if you deny that God has the ability to prophesy, to tell what's going to happen, to speak through prophets, really, it's a denial of God, if you think about it. Right? That's what they're denying. That's the anti-supernatural thing. So it might seem like it's not that big of a deal. But when you get to the root of it, I think these scholars who do this thing, they're really showing their cards, right? They're showing their hand. They're denying that this is an inspired book. They're denying its author, who really is God, who wrote through these prophets and people who wrote the book. So that might be a little detail, but I think that's good to know, because that's really what it amounts to, I think. It's really a denial of God. So like I said, there's no textual reason to deny. There's nothing in the book itself that would indicate that the author isn't who is written in the book as being the author. So with that as our backdrop, let's, again, the good place to start is the beginning. So let's start at chapter 1 of Ezekiel. And I remember the first time that I can remember reading this. I was sitting in meeting. I was probably maybe 8, 9, 10, I don't even know. And the speaker was speaking, and as sometimes happens, I was kind of drifting off in my mind, which some of you may be doing, right? And I just kind of flipping through the Bible, and I opened up to Ezekiel, and I started reading this, and I was like, what in the world is all this about? There's cherubim, and wheels, and lights, and all kinds of stuff going on. I thought, what? You know, and then you see the throne of God, right? And I have to tell you that several decades later, I still kind of feel the same way when I read this. What in the world is this? And I have to wonder, you know, we can only imagine what that looked like that Ezekiel saw. But I wonder, like, if we saw that today, would we describe that any different? Because I think certainly we would all agree that our horizons are a little more expanded than Ezekiel's were. You know, I mean, especially if you've ever gone to the movies. Like, that stuff doesn't really exist, but you could do all kinds of crazy things with technology today. But I think even if we saw that today, I think that the result would probably be about the same. Don't you think? What did Ezekiel do? He fell on his face. And I think we would fall on our face in awe as well. So let's start reading at verse 26 of chapter 1. I'm going to skip some of the beginning stuff there. But in verse 26 of chapter 1, it says, "Now above the expanse that was over their heads, there was something resembling a throne, like lapis lazuli in appearance. And on that which resembled a throne, high up, was a figure with the appearance of a man. Then I noticed from the appearance of his loins and upwards something like glowing metal that looked like fire around with it. And from the appearance of his loins and downward, I saw something like fire. And there was a radiance around him, as the appearance of the rainbow in the clouds on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the surrounding radiance. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell on my face and heard a voice speaking." And I'm going to read through chapter 2 here. "Then he said to me, 'Son of man, stand on your feet that I may speak with you.' As he spoke to me, the Spirit entered me and set me on my feet, and I heard him speaking to me. Then he said to me, 'Son of man, I am sending you to the sons of Israel, to a rebellious people who have rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me to this very day. I'm sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, Thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And you, son of man, neither fear them nor fear their words, though thistles and thorns are with you, and you sit upon scorpions. Neither fear their words, nor be dismayed at all at their presence, for they are a rebellious house. But you shall speak my words to them, whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. Now you, son of man, listen to what I am speaking to you. Do not be rebellious like that rebellious house. Open your mouth and eat what I am giving you.' Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. Then he spread it out before me. It was written on the front and back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woe." You'll notice here that the message is very similar to the message that we got this morning in the book of Isaiah. God loves us. He loves his people here, the people of Israel. He wants them to turn to him and be saved. But did you notice the key phrase there that kept repeating over and over and again? They're a rebellious house. There's rebellion there. They're a rebellious people. Whether they listen to you or not, they're rebellious. But they will know. And it's that same continuing message. To quote C.S. Lewis, he says this, "The irresistible and the indisputable are two weapons which the very nature of his scheme," being referring to God, "forbids him to use. Merely to override a human will, as his felt presence in any but the faintest and most mitigated degree would certainly do, would be for him useless. He cannot ravish, He can only woo. He's trying to draw them back. He's trying to draw them back. He's warning them. And again, this is one of those... I just can't... I think it's interesting that we call God Abba Father. And when you're a father, it's very convicting when you have to discipline your kids because you don't want to. And it's the constant, you know, if I have to tell you again... kind of thing. Like, you don't want to do it, but you know you have to do it, and you're trying to, like, listen, can you just do what I'm asking you to do? I don't want to do this to you. Can you just follow the directions that I'm giving to you? It's for your own good. And you have to go through this process, and that's kind of the situation that we see here. We can't save ourselves. We have a choice to accept him or reject him. And in this context, it's the choice of the people of Israel to return to God and be restored. And that's what makes sense when you read verses like verse 4, right? They're stubborn and obstinate children. Or verse 5, right? They're a rebellious house. Or verse 7, you will speak my words to them whether they listen or not, for they are rebellious. They're turning their back on God. Now, I want you to look at chapter 3. That's kind of the background context that is Ezekiel's dealing with here. And in chapter 3, and I'm going to start with verse 4, and I'll just read to verse 7. It says, "Then he said to me, Son of man, go to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not being sent to a people of unintelligible speech or difficult language, but to the house of Israel. Nor to a peoples of unintelligible speech or difficult language, whose words you cannot understand, but I have sent you to them who should listen to you. Yet the house of Israel will not be willing to listen to you, since they are not willing to listen to me. Surely the whole house of Israel is stubborn and obstinate." I'm not sending you to some people who you can't, you're one of them. I'm sending one of their own to them, and I'm telling them, you need to listen to this person because you didn't listen to me. But he said, what is the situation? They're stubborn and obstinate. That sounds a lot like today, doesn't it? You know, when you talk to people, I have to share this. I copied a little piece of this down. I read the news a lot. I actually teach a current events class, so I kind of have to. But there was an article just the other day, and it's from the AP, and it's in Oklahoma City, and here's what it says. "A satanic group has unveiled designs for a 7-foot-tall, goat-headed deity at once at the Oklahoma State Capitol. The New York-based Satanic Temple released an artist's rendering of the monument today. A spokesman said the group has formally submitted its application to a panel that oversees the Capitol grounds. The statue features a horned demon sitting on a pentagram-adorned throne with children next to it. The Satanic Temple says Oklahoma's decision to put a Ten Commandments monument at the Capitol opened the door for its statue." That sounds like something right out of the Old Testament, doesn't it? Because you want to display God's rules, then we have the right to do this, and you're erecting a statue of a demon with kids sitting, like, what? That's the stubborn, obstinate heart of man, isn't it? And like, obviously, that's the extreme case, but I read that, and this is why I wanted to say that. How many people do we interact with that could care just care less about the gospel? And as we saw from Isaiah this morning, their destination is the same as the people who want to put that statue up. If you don't know God, you are separated from him. You don't have a relationship with him, and you're lost, and the end is going to be resulting in your destruction, the second death. And if you look at verses 8 to 11 of chapter 3, this is what the Lord says to Ezekiel. "Go to the exiles, to the sons of your people, and speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. Then the Spirit lifted me up, and I heard a great rumbling sound behind me. Blessed be the glory of the Lord in this place." I read verse 12. I just read the wrong thing. Let me back up. Verse 8, "Behold, I have made your face as hard as their faces, and your foreheads as hard as their foreheads. Like emery, harder than flint, I have made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them, though they are a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, take into your heart all my words, which I will speak to you, and listen closely. Then go into the exiles, the son of men, speak to them, and tell them, whether they listen or not, thus says the Lord. That's really the same attitude that we should have today, isn't it? I'm going to make your head as hard as their heads, God said to Ezekiel, right? Should we have any fear in presenting the gospel? It's a message of good news, right? To people we come into contact with. Now, we might not be getting direct prophetic revelation like Ezekiel was. If we were to read chapters 4 to 32, we'd see Ezekiel acting out different judgments and things that were going to happen on the people. Most likely that's not going to happen to any of us. But we have the Word of God, don't we? So, you know, we're not getting a direct revelation, but we know what's coming, don't we? The prophecies, like I said this morning, that haven't been fulfilled will be fulfilled. So when we read verses 8 to 11, the idea is we need to be bold. And how many people within our daily sphere of influence that we interact with really know and understand what the Bible says? Probably not a lot, if we really think about it. And I think it would be good to take this boldness and this hard-headedness of Ezekiel to some degree with us, right? But at the same time, you know, I often think of Paul, who seems to exemplify this. Was Paul afraid? Not at all. Not at all. But at the same time, he didn't beat people over the head with it. He went and reasoned with them and talked to them and spent time with the people. We built a relationship with them and said, listen, let me tell you what it says. Let me tell you what's going to happen. And he wasn't afraid to do it, right? If you read in 2 Corinthians 10:5, this is what Paul says. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we're taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, right? Always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And I want you to know something else that's interesting in chapter 3. If you look at verses 16 to 21, it says, at the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, I've appointed you a watchman to the house of Israel. Whenever you hear a word from my mouth, warn them from me. When I say to the wicked, you will surely die, and you do not warn him or speak out to warn the wicked from his wicked way that he may live, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will be required at your hand. Yet if you have warned the wicked, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered yourself. Again, when a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, and I place an obstacle before him, he will die. Since you have not warned him, he shall die in his sin, and his righteous deeds which he had done shall not be remembered, but his blood I will require at your hand. However, if you have warned the righteous man that the righteous should not sin, and he does not sin, he shall surely live, because he took warning, and you have delivered yourself. That's some serious stuff, isn't it? But if we think about it, what do we read in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 to 16, the Great Commission? What does it say? He said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to all creation. He who has believed and has been baptized, he shall be saved, but he who has believed, who has disbelieved shall be condemned. And you notice that the Lord didn't say, if you think about it, go to all the world, or if it's convenient to you, or sometimes whenever you get around to it, go into all the world. And sounds pretty much like a command, doesn't it? Go. This is what you're supposed to do. Go into all the world. And let me add something else here. If you turn to Acts chapter 20, verses 24 to 27, right when Paul was ready to head to Jerusalem, and he knew that he was going to be in prison, the Spirit told him, this is it, right? Listen to what Paul says, because a lot of times we'll say, well, that's the Old Testament, but that doesn't carry over. Listen to what Paul says. But I do not consider my, this is Acts 20, verse 24, but I do not consider my life of any account as dear to myself, so that I may finish my course in the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify solemnly of the gospel of the grace of God. There's that boldness, right? And now, behold, I know that all of you, among whom I went about preaching the kingdom, will no longer see my face. Therefore I testify to you this day that I am innocent of the blood of all men, for I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole purpose of God. That's the same thing, isn't it? I'm innocent of their blood. Why? Because I didn't back down. I told them what they needed to be told. That's pretty sobering. And as I reflect on my own life, knowing that we're going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, not for the sins that we committed, but what did you do for me with the tools and the abilities that I gave you? And how many times, and I'm speaking of myself, did the opportunity clearly present itself? Right? You're there, topic of conversation goes towards it, or somebody says something, and there you are, and you know the Spirit's telling you, you should say something. Here's what you should say. Right? It's there, and you don't say anything. Why don't we? For afraid that they might give us a strange look, or, you know, say, what are you talking about? What's that? You know? But really, that's not what we're told to do, is it? Why should we be afraid if it's the truth? And again, if we love these people, we should want to tell them the truth. And that's why, again, you know, it's convicting to me that we should be ready to deal with. I mean, it's like if you go into a debate. I was just talking to Edgar. We're talking about, you know, debating and sort of stuff. Like, you got to anticipate what they're going to say back to you. And you should be prepared for that. You know, like, here's the objections. I can respond to those intelligently. I know, here's probably what you're going to say. Let me address that, right? But we should be bold and be ready to speak out for God. And there's a Christian apologist named Greg Kokel who has an interesting concept. Because sometimes I think we have to swing for the fence, right? When somebody's there, we have to give them the Roman way, or we're going to, you know, three-point God, you know. But all we need to do, really, he says, and I think this is probably correct, is put a stone in their shoe, right? You know? Give them something to think about as they walk away. Like, what was he talking about when what was that all about? And it lingers. And the Spirit uses that, and it works until some point, you know, they start thinking about, wait a minute, what was that all about? And, you know, and then maybe somebody at me, you know, like Paul said, you know, I watered, you know, I planted, Apollos watered. Like, the Lord will use that, and he'll draw them to himself. So that's a challenge to myself, I think to everyone probably. And I want to stay with this concept of being a watchman, this idea that Ezekiel was appointed to be a watchman. And we're going to skip back to chapter 33, but before we do that, I'm skipping over a lot of stuff. I want to just stop, make two stops along the way. So flip back to chapter 18, if you would. And again, I'm not going to read this whole chapter. But if we looked at chapter 18, with the idea of the full revelation of the Word of God, I think we could paraphrase this whole chapter like this. If you're not part of the family of God, you're eternally lost, and God has no grandchildren. If you take time this afternoon or sometime later and you read chapter 18, you could paraphrase it like that. We are all, like I said this morning, it's an individual problem, and it's an individual decision. You have to accept the offer of salvation for yourself. Just because your parents are saved, it doesn't translate to you. Just because you hang out with a lot of Christian people, it doesn't translate to you. It's not a group thing. It's an individual thing. And oftentimes, also in this chapter, you'll hear people, if you listen to them long enough, you'll no doubt you've heard this. The God of the Old Testament is different from the God of the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is vengeful and wrathful, and he wants to punish, and he's vindictive and all these things. But the God of the New Testament, he's loving and forgiving and all that sort of stuff. Look at verse 23 and then 32, so it's the inverse. What does verse 23 of chapter 18 say? Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, rather than that he should turn from his ways and live? And verse 32, "For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declared the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live." And if you look at, flip over to chapter 20, and again, I'm not going to read this whole thing. But if you look at this, talk about being a merciful God. In chapter 20, God goes down through and he recounts his dealings with the people of Israel. And again and again and again, it says, "For my name's sake, I didn't destroy them. For my name's sake, I brought them out. For my name's sake." And if you look at verses 42 to 44 of chapter 20, it says, "And you will know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, into the land which I swore to give to your forefathers. There you will remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defiled yourselves, and you will loathe yourselves in your own sight for the evil things that you have done. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways or according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord." And you read this, and it's very clear that, like, once again, God, like a father, doesn't want to do this, but he is holy and just and righteous, and there needs to be punishment when there's sin, right? And I think we can get into a lot of trouble when we try to take the attributes of God and separate them. Oh, God is just loving and he's just merciful, without considering the other attributes that God has. And I was just talking to a friend about this sort of thing the other day. Yes, God is loving, he's merciful, he has all these traits that, as I said earlier, that any of these traits, these great-making traits, find their locus in God. And I think here's where the confusion sometimes lies. These are not identity statements, right? But rather what are called predications. In other words, it affirms something about something else. So while God is love, love is not God. While God is good, good is not God, right? And, you know, we say the same thing. We talk about Jesus is God, but God is not Jesus. God is the Trinity, Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, right? So we're talking about an attribute that God has. And so, yes, God is loving and he's merciful, but that's not it, right? He's also holy and just. And so when there's sin and disobedience, he has to deal with it, because that's part of his nature too that can't be separated out. And if you think about God being loving, in this case, loving his chosen people, to quote G.K. Chesterton, "There's no such thing as free love. It's the nature of love to bind itself." And Ravi Zacharias put it like this: "A pure and a true love has built-in exclusivity to it. You cannot look at the wife of your youth and tell her you love her purely and love her with total commitment when you're distributing the same level of consummate relationship all over the place. The wife will seriously question whether or not you really love her or whether you're really using her. Jealousy in the context of the purity of love is a necessary aspect, and the purer the love, the more exclusive it becomes." And so we see that God is jealous for our love when it's not reciprocated back to him. And it's not a sign of vengefulness that we see in God dealing with his people in the Old Testament. It's really a measure of the extent to which he cares about them. You know? If you don't really love somebody, if you care, you say, "Oh, do whatever you want to do." But that's not loving. It's the same as a parent. Like, "Whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth," right? As a father who loves his son. If you love your kids, you're not going to just let them do whatever they want to do, because you know that's not good for them. It's causing destruction. Now, like I said, I want to keep with this idea of the watchman. So let's get to chapter 33. And again, this chapter is very similar to what we read in chapter 3. It's this idea that Ezekiel is being sent as a watchman. And I just want to focus on verses 6 and 7. It says, "But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and a sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hands. Now as for you, son of man, I have appointed you a watchman for the house of Israel, and so you will hear a message from my mouth and give them warning from me." And again, I think we're in a very similar position to Ezekiel, right? We know, and that's why I read that verse from Isaiah, it certainly does seem like we are in the last days. You know, you see Israel being brought back into the land, and all these things that are happening starting to point more and more. You know, the Lord Jesus says, as you see the seasons, right, that are coming, and you know that I am near at the door. And like I said, the greatest sign is this recreation of the state of Israel. And if you look at Ezekiel 36 and 37, it talks about this. And the interesting thing, again, of prophecy, and that's why sometimes it can be difficult, sometimes there's multiple layers to prophecy, right? So we know that they went into exile in Babylon, and then they came back and they were returned, like we said this morning with Cyrus. They went back into the land. But then we know in 70 AD, Jerusalem was conquered again by the Romans with Titus, and they went into exile again. And like you said this morning, for 2,000 years almost, they were all out and scattered until 1948. And they're brought back into the land. And never in the history of the world has anything like this happened. You know, do you know any Jebusites? Any Hittites or Amalekites or Amorites? Do you know any of these people? They're gone as a people group. They've been conquered and assimilated in. But think about it, the Jewish people, even though they didn't have a homeland and they're spread around the world, they still exist. Which is really an evidence that God exists. I mean, just the fact that there are Jewish people in the world. Like, how do you explain that? There's nothing else that compares to that. And again, if you looked at chapter 36, verses 20 to 25, you see again this another example of God's grace towards undeserving man. I'm not going to read that just for sake of time. Chapter 38 and 39 are probably some of the most intriguing chapters of the Bible in terms of prophecy. The War of Gog and Magog. There's various different ideas about what this looks like. Some of you, I'm sure, have read Joel Rosenberg, who writes a lot about this sort of thing. I would recommend, there's another author named Joel Richardson that wrote a very intriguing book called The Islamic Antichrist, and he presents a very interesting case about all this sort of stuff. But again, prophecy, after the fact, I think we'll understand it completely and it will make perfect sense. But on this end of it, it's hard to get too specific with some things. I have to say this. I had a business professor one time, and every time I think about Bible prophecy and interpreting it, it reminds me of a joke that he told about economists. He said economists are experts at predicting what just happened. Right? That's kind of how it is with Bible prophecy. Sometimes you can't really tell what just happened until it happened. Then you're like, oh, there it is, right? All right, so one last thing I want to do here, time permitting here, we have to move quickly. But if you look again, and this is just a preview of the book, but from chapter 40 to the end of the book, Ezekiel is describing this temple that most people would say this is the millennial temple. And we know from the Revelation and Daniel and things that the temple is going to be there during the tribulation, and when the Messiah returns, he's going to return to the temple. So I want to take a couple seconds, and again, with this idea of being the watchman, so if you're the watchman, you have to know what time it is, right? You're up on the wall, and you should be warning people, hey, the end is coming. We're in the last times. These things are approaching rapidly. It's going to be fulfilled. This stuff's going to happen. You should be aware of it so that you understand that God doesn't want you to be lost eternally. He wants you to repent and come to Him. So I think some of this would be interesting. This is the Temple Mount complex. This was built by Herod the Great. He raised up the whole mountain and squared it off. Okay, so this is the Mount of Olives up here. This is where the city of David was on the southern end. Okay, so this is the Eastern Gate, which we'll talk about in a moment. When the Messiah comes, he's going to land on the Mount of Olives. He's going to go through the Valley of Kidron, which is here. He's going to come in through the Eastern Gate. Notice the Dome of the Rock is there, right? This is from a Jewish website where they've taken the Dome of the Rock off and they've replaced it with the temple, right? So the third temple is in the minds of a lot of people. This is one of the pieces that goes inside the temple, the holy place. Not the most holy place, but the holy place. The golden candlestick. My parents took this picture when they were in Israel. This is right before you go into the Jewish quarter. This is 92 pounds of solid gold. So you figure what gold costs per ounce. These folks are not messing around. This is not a little endeavor here. This is the real deal, right? They have groups of rabbis and people who have been studying this stuff for decades, And they've recreated this stuff according to the Mosaic law in fine detail. It's in a bomb-proof case. I show this stuff to kids at school, and they're like, whoa, why did somebody steal that? Like, I'm not even going to answer that. Do you think they would just leave it there? This is part of the exhibit. This is from the Temple Institute. And this shows all these pieces here are pieces. This is a hook for the sacrifices. These are all made precisely to the specifications of the scripture. They're all implements to be used in the sacrificial process. This is the table of showbread, which is another of the pieces that goes into the most holy place. Again, this is the real thing. Acacia wood, solid gold cover. Right? Here's another shot of it. Okay? And then here is the altar of incense. So they have all three of them. And again, these aren't replicas. These are ready to use. They're there. Okay? So here it is. This is the high priest's garment. There's 8 garments of the high priest. And they have the crowns that he wears. Okay? This took over a decade for them to figure out exactly what stones are on this breastplate to use. Okay? Even the dyes that are used, they come from certain plants. So they went back and they figured out what plants they were. They have their own looms because they have to weave these things according to a certain, like the fabric is made a certain way, so you can't find anybody to make that. So they built their own facility to weave this stuff. Okay, so again, this is all there. It's all there and ready to go. Okay, so there's another shot of that. The big question is, where would the temple be built? And obviously the fact that the Dome of the Rock there. The Dome of the Rock, the Muslims built it there to commemorate what they call the night journey of Muhammad, where he supposedly went on a winged horse and from the top of the Temple Mount ascended into heaven to talk to Allah. So they built that. And if you read it, there's very straightforward denials of Christ. So I can say it. Jesus, they say God has no son, right? He doesn't need help from anybody, you know, that sort of thing. That's on the outside and the inside of the dome, right? But the Temple Institute thinks that the dome sits over the place where the Ark of the Covenant was. That's the question. To rebuild it, they have to figure out where was the Ark of the Covenant so they can, because they have all the dimensions of the temple, they just need to know where it was. Okay? So the Temple Institute has it laying there. This is the rock outcropping that's inside the Dome of the Rock. So they think that this is the highest place on Mount Moriah. That's where the ark would have to go. So they can't build the temple till the dome's gone, basically. Which, again, is one of those things with prophecy. Like, how is that going to happen? Because there's 1.3 billion Muslims in the world. That this is the third holiest place in Islam, and they probably don't want the dome destroyed. Right? But again, there's another view that sometimes you'll find on the internet. Can I go a couple minutes over? Is that all right? All right. This is the Eastern Gate. This is the gate that the Messiah is going to go through. Interestingly enough, it doesn't get used anymore because it was sealed up by the Muslims. There's also a Muslim cemetery right there because by Jewish law, if you go through a cemetery, you're unclean. Right? So they're saying, well, can't use that gate because you're unclean and it's sealed. Right? I don't think that's going to be a problem when the time comes. Right? However, if you look, I'll show you in a second here. This is from the Valley of Kidron. The whole Mount of Olives and all that is all cemetery because people think that they're going to be first in line to get judged, and that's why they want to be buried there. But if you were to walk up through here, the contention is by some people that the temple was really directly in line with the Eastern Gate. And there's a copula straight behind here called the Dome of the Tablets. What was inside the Ark of the Covenant? The tablets, right? So people say that this is where they think that the temple would be built, right? Here's the Dome of the Tablets in relation to spilling water. Right? So it's off to the side there. So here it is. This is that copula. So that would mean, and this is interesting too, there's a scale model of the whole city at the time of Christ in Jerusalem, and notice where the temple sits. Right in line with the gate there. And so they've superimposed that you could potentially build the temple and leave the dome there, which if you read is at Revelation where it says don't measure the court of the Gentiles because it's not. So again, it's hard to say, but it's interesting anyway. here's a schematic of how this was, how they picture where the other temple was and how this third temple would be located. They can't get up onto the mount, though, to investigate this stuff. Number one, because it's controlled by the Muslims, the Waqf police force, but also because to be able to get up onto the mount, according to the Mosaic law, you have to be ceremonially clean, which means you have to be sprinkled by the ashes of a red heifer, right? They don't have a red... Well, actually, if you go on their site, the Temple Institute, the head guy is a guy named Chaim Richman, Rabbi Chaim Richman, and they ask him about the red heifer, and he says, when the time comes, we're ready, right? I read a book about this stuff, supposedly from this book, they found the oil of anointing. So they know. Is it almost dead? Yeah, there's not too much more. So thanks for the patience here. But there was a guy from Texas that sent all these red bulls over a couple years ago. So with the genetic technology and stuff like that, they're breeding these animals. They're supposedly you're supposed to find the old ashes and mix the new ones with the old ashes and spring water, and then you can sprinkle people, and then they can go up onto the Temple Mount. But like if I'm telling you, watch the video, and he says, we're ready when the time comes, okay? So this is what the depiction, this is a picture that they have in the Temple Institute with the bridge going across the Valley of Kidron to enter up onto the Temple Mount, okay? One last thing that's interesting, if you look at John 18, 13 to 14, it says, and they led him to Annas first, who was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. You would have to have the priestly descendants, right? This is the ossuary of Caiaphas, the high priest. So by taking the DNA information from priests that they've found like this, they can match you up and tell if you're a descendant of the priest, which they have. They have it at this institute. They've started a class to teach them how to do all the priestly sacrifices and everything according to the law. They actually have a class. So there are, I mean, and they, here is the cornerstones that they have cut for the new temple. So going back to the idea that we're talking about here in Ezekiel, a concept of being a watchman, being bold, telling people what the time is, what's happening, it's there. You don't see this stuff much on the news, but it's all there. And so we who have the scripture, we who understand at least the general, maybe not specifics, but we know that this is going to happen at the time of the return of the Lord, we need to be bold, right? We need to tell people what's happening and present the gospel to them and tell them that this is the good news. Right? But it's amazing when you say the name of Jesus how upset people get. But it's the good news. What's bad about Christianity? God loves you. He doesn't want you to be sent away from Him. He wants to save you. And all you have to do is accept His offer of salvation. So that's the admonition from the book of Ezekiel. Be bold. Right? It's a book of encouragement, but it's a good example for us, I think, to be bold in our testimony for the Lord Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Our God and Father, we just thank you again for the word that you've given to us. We thank you that it speaks of your care and your concern for your people and also for us today, Lord, that you've provided that way of salvation for us. You've provided a way to restore our broken relationship with you. And we know that you are going to return someday and we will be united with you physically. We will see you face to face, Lord. And we look forward to that time, and we are excited as we see the times approaching. And we just pray you would enable us to be watchmen like Ezekiel, that we would be bold in our testimony and our witness, that we would take advantage of the opportunities to witness that you give to us each day, that we'd be a light to those around us in a dark world. And we just pray that you would help us to do this through your strength. And we just pray that you would give us your blessing as we leave this place and travel home. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.